This is the day the Lord has made. Amen. The sermon for this second Sunday after Epiphany is according to St. John's Gospel, chapter 2. When I was, I don't remember if it was before or after vicarage in seminary. You got to understand, the seminary that I went to has a lot of Lutherans in it. But it also has other churches that send their people to our universities because the education is simply second to none. So we would have, you know, people in the cafeteria or people that would be sitting in classes sometimes with us, and they weren't Lutheran. But, you know, we decided to overlook. No, I'm just kidding. But and so we would always make jokes about, you know, saying, you know, it's the equivalent of not showing up with pants on, but okay, you know, if you're comfortable. But this one day, and I'll never forget it, I was out and there's this place called the Quad, and it's where we basically loiter when we don't have a lot of things to do because it's beautiful and amazing and it's a great day. St. Louis would have some beautiful days. And this one guy comes up and we're talking, and I think we had a couple classes together, and I was sitting there talking to a couple of friends of mine about class, probably systematics, and he interrupted us and he goes, "Do you know what the worst part about being Lutheran is?" And I said, "Are you Lutheran?" And he says, "No, but I go to school here." I'm like, "Okay. So what is the worst part about being Lutheran?" And he said, "Because of your total unwillingness or inability to allow the Spirit to guide you." And I'm sitting there, and my first thought and reaction was I sort of laughed, like, a lot. Because you had just walked over to a guy who is literally so emotional over the explanation of the third article of the Apostles' Creed on the Holy Spirit. It's like you chose the wrong seminarian. I believe that by my own strength and reason, I cannot believe in Jesus Christ, my Lord, or come to Him. But the Holy Spirit has called me by the gospel, enlightened me with His gifts, sanctified me, and kept me in the true faith. I don't do anything apart from the Holy Spirit, unless it's awful. I didn't say that because I was not going to get that aggressive. I said to him, "Do you know what the worst part about being Lutheran is? Really?" So he thought he's got a convert. I said, "The worst part about being a Lutheran, it is totally and completely incompatible with my own strength, reason, and anything my old Adam uses to try to get me to go back to denying Christ." And I said to him, "Do you realize that we belong to a church that not only says sola scriptura, scripture alone, the inerrant word of God is where we derive doctrine from, and then to really get my old Adam thrashing around in the cage, we say that not only do we derive our doctrine from the Bible, but the scriptures must interpret how we understand the Bible. Scripture interprets scripture. I don't get to go to a mountain and have a vision. If I do, the elders will tackle me out of the pulpit." They're like, "Go move." We don't get to rely on Greek philosophy or public opinion or any other source that is not founded in God's word. Because if we do, and this is where the guy and I drew a line in the sand, we are not being what you call generous in your orthodoxy. We are not being loving, as you call it. We are simply in error. We are sinning against God. Now, this went on for a couple more years with him. But I told him, if you're struggling with the Holy Spirit, I suggest that we talk further on this. Because you can't make the Holy Spirit be whatever you want to do and then blame it on God. For about the last 20 years that I've studied theology, I see this reoccurring theme when it comes to error. And it began with Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve. Errors enter into the church when a Christian knows what God says but listens to the serpent who asks, did he really say that? You ever find that? Did God really say that? First it was the fruit. Remember? The serpent goes up to Eve and he lies. He says, so I heard that God tells me you can't eat anything in the garden? That's weird. And Eve's like, that's not what he said. He said that you can eat anything you want in the garden except that one. Don't even touch it. Then, of course, he goes, no, you're not going to die, blah, blah, blah. And then we'll remember the next time. First, it was the fruit. And remember the offerings that Cain and Abel gave? Remember those? Like, when God told Cain to not have his face downtrodden because he didn't regard his offering, he said to him, instead of your face downtrodden, he said, if you do well, will you not be accepted? This is God's word here. Of course, we know that rather than treasure these words in his heart, as St. Mary did, as we learned last time, what did he do instead? Who remembers? Non-rhetorical question. I know you know Steve. Give him a chance. But you are my backup. What did Cain do to Abel? Wow. He murders his brother. So instead of doing good, he murders Abel. Did God really say to do well? Well, we know Cain's answer to that question, don't we? Now, the Tower of Babel, remember that? That was a direct result of the people not hearing God's word, that these children of Noah, because God told them to spread out, remember? Cover the earth. And they went, or we could gather together, which is literally the opposite. And let's build a great big tower. And by the way, side note, my favorite part of them being so impressed with this monstrosity that they had put out there, God said, let's go down and look at it. They're like, look how tall this is. And God's going, there's something down there. That's God. Let's go look at it. Because they forgot. How about Hagar and Abraham, their illegitimate son, right? Did God really say Abraham and Sarah would have a son of their own? Yeah, well, we know what Abraham and Sarah thought. Like, God's not working fast enough. I better figure this out. He's not doing it on my schedule. Here's another one. But this is where things get kind of weird. Do you remember Moses was chastising Israel when he made water come out of the rock? Because they were like, we're going to die out here. This place is horrible. I hate this place. We're going to all die. And look, remember Egypt? That was awesome. Being slaves? That was awesome? And Moses is saying, don't you remember, did God really say he's among us or not? Well, we know Israel's answer, don't we? But then here's the irony. This is where it got interesting. Well, it did for me. After Moses struck the rock, not once, twice, God reprimanded him as well. Do we remember why? Same problem. Did God really say, tell the rock rather than strike it? Well, we know Moses' answer. Was not listening to what God said. He thought he would go out on his own. Well, this will work just as well. Okay, here's another one. King Saul. Remember when he did the sacrifice that was meant to be done by Samuel? How was Samuel like, oh, that's cool. You got it. No, he actually freaked out. He asked him a similar question. Like, what have you done? And Samuel, much like Abraham and Sarah, said, well, things weren't on the schedule that I was trying to keep today. So I thought, it's like a German train. We'd keep the trains running. You're not a conductor, man. Did God really say Samuel is the one to do the sacrifice? Well, we know Saul's answer. King David, the once young shepherd boy who literally trusted God and slew Goliath. He was so small he couldn't wear the armor. Remember? He's like, well, properly fitted going into battle, you need like an armor. Well, first of all, you need to be big. Second of all, you're going to need armor. Third of all, you're going to need like a shield and a sword. And you're going to go in there and you're going to do your best. And David couldn't wear any of them or lift anything. So instead of going out with the conventional means, he went through the means of grace. He entered that battlefield wearing the armor of God. The righteousness of God's promise is how he went up against Goliath. And if I remember my Bible correctly, he did pretty well. He defeated him. And he even showed them by severing his head, this battle is over. You lose, God wins. But then we remember the same David, now he's a king. We remember a certain Uriah's wife, Bathsheba. He got her pregnant. And when his plan to hide this failed, Uriah wouldn't sleep with her because all of his men were out on the field and he thought it was wrong that he's at home. And so that didn't work. He sent him off to what amounted to his death just to hide his sin. It would be Nathan who would remind David that God indeed said, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery. Shall not bear false witness. That's you, David. And we know this isn't something isolated to the Old Testament. Those are just like the craziest examples. After the crucifixion of Jesus, we have the apostles, what? Going out telling everybody on the third day Jesus is going to rise? Yeah, right. They were hiding. Remember that? They were hiding for what? Do you remember why?
Fear for their lives.
Yeah. They're fearing the Jews. Oh my goodness, these guys are going to kill us. And of course, we had the Marys. They were on their way to care for a dead body on the third day. So we ask, did Jesus really say that the Son of Man must suffer and die and on the third day rise again? Well, we know what they thought. And then, of course, Thomas doubted. And don't even get me started on Peter's three denials. Wow, you guys. There's quite a correlation, though, between all these incidents, right? Think of all the suffering and offense that was caused simply by not being honest about what God says throughout these examples. Did God really say? Did God really say? Or do we have to believe all of it? It gets back to an old dentist I used to work for. He was a World War II veteran. I thought he was so cool. And he was stationed in New Guinea, which is weird. Sounds cool. But he said there were headhunters there. And it was, you know, but he was a dentist. He was from Pendleton, Oregon. This was in Alaska. And he was just a country boy at heart. And whenever people would literally ask him the question, Dr. Bliss, what a wonderful name for a dentist. Dr. Bliss, which teeth do I need to, you know, be taken care of? And he goes, the ones you want to keep. Best dad joke dentist combination ever. The ones you want to keep. So whenever we say, which of God's word is important, think of your teeth. Of course, it wasn't even limited to the apostles and the evangelists. St. Paul spent his entire career fighting against individuals and groups who were using the name of Christ to gain for themselves things like power, riches, fame. We never hear him say, I think I'll let that one slide because they are really growing. Or, they are really reaching the young people. Or, those visitors really need to be more welcome. We can't do that. No. He reminded his churches over and over, and we're going through this in red alert zone in 1 Timothy, that God is the one who sets the tone. He reminded them that God defines the church, and he also reminded them that God had done all of this without his input. There wasn't like, yeah, me and God. But the history of the church is a history of error and correction of error. The Nicene Creed, I'm telling you, if you're missing Bible study, you're missing out. We talked about this today because, you know, nothing's off limits. You can ask any question. The history of the church, right? The Nicene Creed was not the church creating God. The Nicene Creed is a result of the church confessing the faith in the face of error. When you hear me say, Jesus isn't God, but you should worship him, you recognize I'm in error, right? Nicene Creed. When we confess that, we are that. Baptism, it's how many baptisms? One. On what day did Jesus rise from the dead? Third, right? These are all things we know. And it's not something we made up. The Lutherans exist for this same reason. Often people misrepresent us, as I've already laid out. We don't exist for the reason of sticking it to the man, meaning the Roman Catholic Church. That's not why we exist. But rather, out of love and care for both the word and sacraments of God and a love for his church on earth. To say, we shouldn't be saying you can sell an indulgence. That's wrong. That's not how God has made a promise to us. You can't buy something to gain salvation. It's wrong. And then there's a bunch of other things. But it started with trying to sell salvation when it was paid for, not with gold or silver, but the precious blood of Jesus Christ. That's why we exist. Now, just to put a finer point on it, the Missouri Synod exists in America. because the German church had forgotten what God said. We are founded on the belief that the church's one foundation is Jesus Christ our Lord. Our legacy is not just having the most Protestant schools in America, even though we do. It's not that we are actively involved in missions in 81 countries, even though we are. Our legacy is we are a church of the Word of God. In our 180 years, if you can believe that, we have lived through pretty much every theological heresy you can imagine. Whether it was the revivalists that I met at the seminary, the revivalist Pentecostals who were seeking not to just go with what God says, but some sort of extra biblical revelation from God, something not verifiable by God's word, no objective way of testing the spirits. And of course, during these times, we had the modernists, the modern 19th century intellectuals that sought to negate the Word of God as myths and legends. It's called the modern era, where everybody's going, well, I'm going to go to a book, and this book will tell me this, and then I will know it. And some of those books said you shouldn't trust Jesus, and they're going, yeah, because I'm at a library, and I'm smart now. And so they would say, I don't see how you say that that book is authoritative. I don't know. I don't see how you say that book is authoritative, telling me my 6,000-year-old book isn't authoritative. Weird. You shall have no other gods. Keep that in mind. Now, of course, we also lived through the temperance churches. Now, they went from pushing moderation in alcohol, which is fine. We were all on board with that. Slow down there. But then they changed it. They upgraded it. They said drinking alcohol in any context is sinful. Any context at all. Germans going, what? I can just imagine these Germans going, our pastor is a brewer. Anyway. And of course, we know St. Welch's of grape juice was happy to provide a purple substitute to replace God's ordinance. And I'm not going to pick on him too much, because he believed, as a Methodist, they taught that if you drank it all, you were sinning. It's a true story. So in the bread and wine and communion, he said that's open. The Missouri Synod has always fought against the errors of others, and even in our own errors, which we've had plenty. When I was 3 years old, a bunch of students at my seminary, 1974, they decided they were going to walk out to show solidarity for, not all of them, mind you, but enough of them to take notice that they were going to defend the errors being taught by our seminary professors. They were backing the wrong horse. Those professors, all but two, are gone. You don't get to do that. You don't get to do that to our kids. You don't get to do that. It was a hard time. I guarantee it. When I was 3 years old, I wasn't totally aware of it, but I have seen the road since then. So why do we do it? Why are we like this? Is it for fame? No. No. Do we get more money? No. I think a lot of people would give more tithes if we could only just ease up on this. What about, is it an easier life to hold to God's word? Don't ask the apostles. All but John died for it. Murdered. No, we do it because it's right. So we can read about Jesus going to a wedding where the host was shamed because he wasn't prepared enough So Jesus didn't just give him some bargain basement box wine, or as they call it in Missouri, it was like $2 check. Because the guests, he said, they're way too buzzed to appreciate anything better. That section always blows my mind. The head of the entire thing, the Lord of the house, was there, and he's trying to explain to them, saying, this wine is the greatest wine I've ever tasted, and these guys over there who are sort of stumbling around a little bit, they're not really going to fully appreciate it. Is there a better analogy for the Christian life? Look at all the good that God gives us. And we might act like we're buzzed when it comes to it. We're not. We're taking it in. We're reading it. We're living it. But there's such a struggle. The worry is, am I fully, really realizing this? And the answer is no. That's why we keep coming to church. That's why we keep studying. That's why we keep living this life. Because there's always something around the corner that you will come to the realization that was way better than I was giving it credit for. I can't read that wedding at Cana and not see Jesus giving people good things, not because they earned it, but because they were lacking. And not because they could appreciate it, because they were buzzed. Why would he do this? Because unlike the Lord of the wedding there, he's the Lord of hosts. Because his way is the best way. He's literally the way. So now we can read about the miracles and all these things at Cana and throughout all of the Bible in more than an isolated incident 2,000 years ago. We know it's real. We know that it happened. We read this and know that everyone, like the Lord of the house, fails, makes mistakes, does wrong, isn't ready. We know that. Our preparations are often insufficient, and they do bring us shame. But then the Lord of hosts, the Lord of heaven, comes in with his far greater than your shame, his grace, and says, I forgive you. In baptism, I've washed you. Don't forget, I've made you mine. I've taken your sins and I've paid for them on that cross. The symbol of Christianity, a symbol of shame, is now a symbol of hope. We learn that our preparations are often insufficient and bring us shame. Wine is alcohol, and Jesus is the answer. And we can also say, knowing all of this, and let this grow in you every single day, this is the day the Lord has made.
Let us rejoice.
Amen. Please rise. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard and keep your hearts and your minds in the one true faith in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Let us now confess this faith as found in the words of the 1700-year-old Nicene Creed on page 191. I believe in one God,